I don't know how your week has been. For me, it seems to have had all the emotions. I've been tired this week. I've been sorrowful. I had a feeling this week that doom was coming. I didn't even know what the doom was. I hope that this morning, whatever your week has looked like, as we come to God's Word, what you're going to see this morning in this word is Jesus speaks life. And it's not just the physical that he's concerned with. Jesus gives spiritual life. And I hope that as you hear the word read and as you hear it preached, whatever may have been before you in your week, avail your heart now and your ears and your minds to God's Word, that it might satisfy you in this short hour that we have with each other. We come to the end of chapter 4 this morning, and it seems like it's just a story that's out of place. It's just dropped in before us, but John doesn't write this way. He always is very intentional as he progresses through the book, and he connects everything together in order to connect us back to the opening prologue in which we're told all of these glorious things about Christ, the Word who has come down. He's closing out an inclusio that began in Cana in chapter 2, and we'll see in our chapter here as we close out, he's back in Cana. He's opened his public ministry in Cana, chapter 2, showing his first sign and miracle. And these signs and miracles are for a purpose. They are to authenticate he is the Word who has come down from heaven, who brings light into the world. He makes God known. That's what we get to see this morning. And this father in the story who has concern for his son's life will soon know this to be true about Jesus. Let me pray before we read. God, we thank you for your word. How kind it is that you speak to us. How gentle you are towards us as sinners. The same gentleness that you apply to this father in our story, you give to us, God. Deal with our hearts wherever they are this morning, whether it be on a mountaintop, joyous, celebrating life, Lord, or if there be any among us who are in that valley, in the shadow, be a comfort to them. May your voice have its application in our hearts and give us eyes that behold your Son Jesus. Spirit, lead us into this truth. So we thank you, God, for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read the end of chapter 4, 46 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word for his people. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For this father, He knows that the only hope for his son to be saved is if Jesus will come down and heal him. It's a matter of life and death. So we're going to look at this passage through that lens, considering three things. One, seeing your circumstance is a matter of life and death. Seeing your circumstance is a matter of life and death. Two, Jesus, come down. Jesus, come down. And three, the life-changing reality of faith. The life-changing reality of faith. First, seeing your circumstance as a matter of life and death. As Jesus returns to Cana, we have seen a snapshot now of what his life and his ministry is going to look like. Within the time between the wedding feast and this moment in Cana, we have seen him meet with several people. First at Cana, his disciples saw what he did with the water, and it says that they believed. And then he goes from there and he meets with Nicodemus, this Jewish ruler that represents really the whole nation, all the Jewish people. And he came, Nicodemus, to challenge Jesus' authority. And Jesus told him some things that blew his mind. And Nicodemus left that challenge completely defeated by Jesus' answers. I mean, good grief, the man heard, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And we get no sense that he believed Jesus is the Messiah. This shows us from the prologue, just to point us back there, what was said, that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And so Jesus moves from that scene to the scene of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she really for us represents the world. She was one whom the Jews readily despised and rejected, and she believes that Jesus, by the end of the time he's talking to her, is the Messiah. This kind man, no prejudice towards me, tells me everything about myself, and he gives me water that will last forever. And now in this passage, the gospel makes its way to the far north of Israel, to Capernaum, to find a Gentile father who is a royal official. It's like Acts 1 is playing out after Jesus ascends into heaven. He tells his disciples the scope of his ministry will entail Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He says, "You'll be my witnesses in all of those places." So to look at the prologue again, we find out who the world is. It's not merely those born a Jew, flesh and blood, but those born of God, those who have believed in his name. That's what's going to make up the church of Jesus Christ. So we come to verse 46 and find there is an official at Capernaum whose son was ill. Not just sick. Not like the sickness that's been going around the church in some of your homes. It says he was at the point of death. This means that as the father decides to leave his house and to go find Jesus, there's a high likelihood that he knows when he gets home, if Jesus doesn't respond, his son will likely be dead. Can you imagine that kind of journey? The kind of hope, the kind of despair, really. The doctors couldn't do anything. And here he goes to find Jesus. I don't know how he heard of Jesus. Perhaps, I mean, Cana is only 24 miles from Capernaum. 25 miles, it's not outside of the realm of possibility that he's heard the kinds of things that this Jesus can do. Verse 47, he came to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son. Now, this man's a royal official. Our English doesn't express it there, but in the Greek, the word for official, it means royal official. This is a man. He's used to commanding others, telling them what to do. And this man travels up to see Jesus, but he doesn't come in that royal official capacity. He comes as a father. For him, this is a matter of life and death. Everything hangs on this interaction with Jesus. If Jesus doesn't come, his son will surely die. So often we find in the Gospels, the sickness or condition of the people Jesus deals with illustrates a much greater principle. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to be some super doctor. He didn't come merely to heal the physical body. But for now, this is how the Father sees Jesus. But Christ came to bring this deeper kind of healing, spiritual health. This is health that it doesn't matter what this man might be able to go to as a royal official to get his help. You know, I might call up King Herod and say, send the best, please. My son, nope, it doesn't matter. We see that what's going on here affects even a young child. What this passage drives us at is it's not just mere sickness. It's something that spans all ages, all economic situations, all rank. So in order to address the issue, Jesus gives to this man a gentle rebuke. I mean, it's not that far to go, Jesus. Just go down there, man. I mean, you were traveling to Galilee. That's what you told your disciples. And here's a man from Galilee begging you to come by. Jesus doesn't answer that way. He says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. One commentator says, Jesus is... he's criticizing belief that is founded on the witness itself and not on the object of the witness, as well as a belief that stems from the wrong motivations. He's teaching this man in this moment. Have you seen that kind of faith before? I know that I sometimes express it in my own prayers if I'm not thoughtful. God, if you will do this, I will do that. Show yourself to me. If you would answer the prayer in this way, oh, my faith would be even richer, God. Prove yourself true, and I will give my whole life to you if you give me this one request. We have this preconceived notion of how God should answer our prayers. And when he doesn't, it's easy to question his love, his wisdom. God, I think I know the best way to do this. Answer it this way. It'll turn out well. Trust me. We see God as a transactional genie. Rub the lamp. Turn to the right verse and read it. Faith it into existence. And then if we're not careful, when God doesn't answer us the way we want to be answered, it can happen in small ways. You don't even know it's there, but this just growing bitterness towards him as a father builds up in your mind when God doesn't answer you the way we want. Sickness is a low-hanging fruit. When someone's sick in your family and it brings you to your end, it's near to you, draws on all your emotions, it takes all of your energy. Why won't you heal this person I love so much? Do I have more love for them than you do, God? You know, when it's a person who served the Lord faithfully all their lives, why him, God? Why her? When you pray, I mean, good, godly desires. Give me a child, God. I want a child. Or when a child, you know, children, when you pray, God, I want this so bad. Do you hear me? Would you give me this thing I want so bad? You pray that way, children? Your deep desire. Or, God, I asked you to change me, but you haven't changed me. What's the problem here? I know it's wrong, but I keep doing it. Change me, God, change me. Why won't you? Your faith rests in the object of the thing you want rather than in the one you pray to. And Jesus here gently, yes, because this father's in sorrow, he rejects that kind of faith. The man wanted signs and wonders. And Jesus challenges him by redirecting his faith. Signs and wonders were not to make one believe, but to authenticate Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and the Word of God. Jesus is addressing the man's heart before he even addresses the Son. The heart is where the matter of life and death resides. It's the same tactic that Jesus used with Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, we know you are a teacher from God because look at the signs you're doing. Only someone from God could do those kinds of signs. To which Jesus says, unless you are born again, these signs are useless to you. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The signs weren't enough for Nicodemus to believe. He left there not believing. He fully acknowledged what he had seen. He needed to be born again. Or with the Samaritan woman, he challenged her thirst for everlasting water. Give me this water, she says, Lord. I want it always. I don't want to have to come back to this well anymore. He addresses that by addressing her heart. If she could first see that her sinful heart needed to drink deeply of the salvation of Jesus, then she will be satisfied with everlasting water that wells up to eternal life, or the hunger he addresses with his disciples. Who fed him? I mean, when God food, who fed him? He goes, let me tell you what I hunger for. He meets us with these things, taste and touch and sight and hearing. That's where he's going with this father. The father desires most of all that his son will live. But Jesus is more interested in a different kind of life. More than a child's physical life will be saved on this day, in this seventh hour. More than a child's physical life will be saved, he's going to save a whole family. Just like he used thirst and hunger to address the heart, he will use sickness to highlight the heart. Christ always aims for the heart. And this is where the real matter of life and death resides. You see, even when he raises the son out of sickness, that boy's going to get sick again. You with children know that. Man, we finally made it through that as a family. Next week, someone's coughing again. Even if he grants the father's plea, life will still be fleeting from the father and from the boy. Where does sorrow or fear or desperation take you in prayer? Ruth and I just watched a documentary last night on the tornado, if you remember, that went through Joplin. And it's, as you imagine, horrific. And a lot of the people that had their cell phones and they're filming. Now I don't recommend watching it as a family. There's language in it, as you can imagine, and a thing that is as terrifying as being trapped in a home when a EF5 is coming through. The language that they're using, but the thing that didn't fit together in that is with the language that they're using, they also start saying things like this: Jesus, just help me. God, help me. God, are you here? Protect me. Build a wall around me. It was shocking. Even those who don't know God finds prayer helpful when they realize there's nothing they can do to resolve their trial or help them in their situation. There's an old illustration that goes like this. A man fell off a cliff, and on the way down, he caught a branch and was hanging there, and he yells up, "Is anyone up there?" And the answer is, "I'm here. I am the Lord. Do you believe me?" The man says, "Good to hear a voice. Yes, Lord, I believe. I really believe, but I can't hang on much longer." "That's all right," says the Lord. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch." A moment of pause. "Is there anyone else up there?" Now, what was the root of the belief? "Save me from this desperate situation and I will show you my belief." But the Lord instructs, "First believe that I am the Lord and then let go." But because the Lord didn't answer in the way he wanted, he asked for something else. This is not belief in him, but the sign he hoped for. Jesus does so much more than address worldly sorrows. He addresses the root of our problems. And that is what this little boy's sickness highlights. The sickness was the means by which the father came looking for a savior because the father was at his end. I wonder, would he have even sought Jesus if everything was fine at home? You know, he might have heard about him, but man, 24 miles is a long way to go to meet this man. Life and death circumstances have a way of doing that. Life is not merely these physical bodies. While our bodies are important, he has come to secure another life first. Is God's word enough for you? That's what we're going to look at next. Jesus, come down. The royal official's next words really resonate with me. He says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You ever prayed like that? You probably have. "Jesus, come quickly." Or like the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" Or like Psalm 143, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." Desperation. And this is where the father is in his emotion, in his desperation. Now, while his faith in Jesus recognizes that Jesus has the power to heal, he doesn't yet understand the depth of that power. He is not a divine doctor for human ailments, but for eternal purpose. Jesus has come down. Prologue, he says he is the true light, which gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. And the lights are about to be thrown on in this man's life. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the Word, capital W, that we are now directed to. He calls him Sir. He recognizes the authority of Jesus, even being a man of authority himself. But "sir" is not the best translation. It's "kurios," Lord. It means of supreme authority here, is what he's saying. That's what the royal official is recognizing. Christ's supreme authority over life and death. He is the higher means we seek. Calling him Sir means he recognized the real object of faith. He's basically saying to Jesus, not commanding, "If you will, Lord, save my son." It's not so different than the way Paul speaks in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" For Paul, It's life and death. He recognizes the body of death is his sinful passions of his flesh that are raging war against his spirit that wants to do what is right. Who's going to deliver me? Well, what's the object of his faith? He recognizes what's going on in him, and he recognizes how it needs to be resolved, and he says, thanks be to God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus answers this father's plea in what might seem a strange way. 24 miles isn't that far to go. But Jesus says in verse 50, go. In other words, I'm not coming with you. Go. Your son will live. Before the man gets to witness any sign of healing, all he has is Jesus' word. That's a pivotal moment in faith. For you, for this father, for us. If Jesus has said it, is it true? J.C. Ryle says, Christ's word is as good as Christ's presence. Do you believe that? Christ's word is a better sign and a wonder. It's akin to the same powerful word the prologue tells us that all things were created by the word. It was the same word that is the foundation of life. To sum up everything so far, signs and wonders were not the most remarkable part of Jesus' ministry. They aren't enough. They weren't enough for the rich man and in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The better sign and wonder is his unchanging, life-giving word. If you're left reading God's word, you're still desiring more, then you have approached it with the wrong kind of faith. We must see that what this word says is true, and we need nothing more than that. And I mean that in the sense that it's not just, I need it to make me feel something. There's going to be seasons where you don't feel anything. Or there's seasons where you're like that, you know, Lord, help my unbelief. This is the truth. It's the only thing that's true and unchanging in this world that is constantly changing what is true. We don't need physical miracles or fire from heaven to believe. It would be nice. We need the simple, ordinary word of God. You want Jesus to come down? He has. And everything that he says is true. Jesus, are you near? He is as close as the book that you can lift up in your hand and hear the whole story of Christ from the beginning to the end. We aren't at a disadvantage then to the Samaritan woman, to Nicodemus, to the disciples, to this royal official, because we didn't see Jesus in his physical presence. In fact, we are all the more at an advantage, because we have the resurrected Christ. We have the full story, the full revelation. We even know how the thing is going to end. You have more. We know more about him than those who walked with him in his physical presence. And for this desperate father, thanks be to God, it was enough. Jesus said he was healed, verse 50. He says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Packed into that verse is the Christian hope. Believe the word of Jesus. Believe that he is the source of life. Believe him when he says, all that believe in my name will be saved. He doesn't add an and or a but. All that believe in my name will be saved. And this man believed before the sign. He believed in Jesus, and his faith is confirmed. He doesn't plead anymore. He doesn't say, come on. He goes along the way. His servants are already coming out to him. And they tell him that his son has recovered. And they verify the very moment with him. The father wants to know, when did it happen? The seventh hour, which is exactly the moment Jesus said he is healed. Jesus said it was so, and so it is true, the immediacy of it. Jesus did more for this man than he ever expected. He saved his son, but to what end did he save him? He resurrected him from death, and he raised him up to eternal life. So what are you looking for in Jesus? What do you mean when you say, Jesus, come quickly? What is your hope in prayer? Is it merely an answer to your earthly needs and concerns? He is so much more than this type of God, and he aims so much deeper, down to bone and marrow, to the very core of your being. Can you pray to him beyond the physical needs, trusting in the ultimate need? If he doesn't answer you the way you expected, how does that affect your faith? Do you derive comfort from his everlasting promises concerning the life that is to come? And when it comes to the matter of life and death, do you see the ultimate work Christ has done for us in eternal life is greater than the fleeting things of this earthly life? Is he better to you than hunger and thirst? Our last point. The life-changing reality of faith. The sign and wonder the man sees came in authentication of who Jesus is. It affirms the power of his word. He, it says, and his whole household are changed forever. In verse 53. They all believed. New life abounds in this house. They have found eternal life. Their lives were never the same after the encounter with Jesus, which for most of them, except for one, was only by his word, what the Father told them about Jesus. It began in the word of life that Jesus spoke. Trusting in Christ is life-changing. More life-changing than a boy being saved from the brink of death. For he will never die again. This father will never die again. If we knew where they were, you could go see their graves today. They're in the ground. They were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and they will never face everlasting death. This is as true now for their bodies that are decaying. Jesus is the sign and wonder. The Father in this story has the word. No. He has the word. Capital W. Your faith must rest there in the word of life. In the one who says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's where our faith starts. That's what God's word says. Do you believe it? As life changes as it might be for Christ to answer your earthly requests or heal your sickness or solve your financial woes, give you your heart's desire, so much more is secured when he answers the matter of life and death concerning our souls. This is what the Father ultimately found, for his whole household was raised to life that day. That's the type of restoration Jesus ultimately brings. In fact, this is what the resurrection means for us. The Father has concern for his Son. And he raised the Son from the grave to life. And in that Son's resurrection, he gathers unto himself a whole household of faith. Death was defeated, and life is forevermore in Christ. And our passage closes out the inclusio. Jesus began his ministry in Cana, and the second sign in Cana ends a block of what his ministry will look like. The first sign was this: he communicates with the jars, something that was needed and something that is to come. Jars used for ceremonial washing, jars filled to the brim, overflowing. Jars for cleansing, and from them new abundant life. And we close with the second miracle in Cana, where life is again the subject, and he is the author of abundant life as this family now knows it. So faith in Christ brings a life-changing reality. You must believe him at his word, and your situation without him is a matter of life and death. And you must place your faith in him alone, as he is the hope of salvation. And if you do, you will be resurrected like a sick son. And he will add you to his household forever. Amen. Let's pray.